brothers and sisters, we're going to begin reading this morning in Mark 6 and verse 30. Jesus, of course, recruited the apostles to, he knew that they were going to be critical to the preaching of the gospel, the laying the foundation of the early church in all the nations. And he's preparing them to go out and be preachers. He's just sent them out on their first preaching tour. Now they've come back. And we read in verse 30 of Mark 6, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, five and two fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, assuming there were women and children as well, easily twice that many in total. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. About a month ago, I posed the question to you, what is there, if anything, that is better than life itself? And we concluded from David's words in Psalm 63 that there is something that's even better than life. You may remember Psalm 63, verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Do you remember how that psalm began? This is what it says in Psalm 63, verse 1, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David wrote that wonderful psalm when he was in the wilderness. It was not the first time something good happened, that the Lord did something good in the wilderness, nor would it be the last. For instance, we read in Luke 1 and verse 80 about John the Baptist, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And later in chapter 3, Luke says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Interestingly, Luke uses the same Greek word three times to describe John's ministry that Mark uses in our text three times, although the ESV renders it desolate instead of wilderness. But my point is, as I've already said, God often does great and wonderful things in desolate places as we see in our text. 3 points this morning, and the first is this: Jesus sometimes, and I always debate, should I say sometimes or often? At the very least, it's sometimes, and maybe often is better, but Jesus sometimes leads his disciples into a desolate place. Again, I'm going to repeat it for the benefit of our brothers and sisters who are watching online, if they don't have the bulletin in front of them. Our Lord Jesus Christ sometimes or often leads his disciples into a desolate place. Notice in verse 31, Jesus is the one who takes the initiative here. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place." Now, the term desolate here is a Greek word from which we get our word hermit. A hermit is a person who lives in solitude or seclusion from society. And it has the idea, not necessarily desolate like the wilderness of Judea. I told you when we looked at Psalm 63, you can see pictures of that wilderness, and it is nothing but a desert. This word doesn't necessarily imply that, that there's no trees, plants. In fact, it says that there is much grass in the place. The main idea here is that it's uninhabited. It mentions towns and villages around, but this is a place that's uninhabited. It's translated in other English translations, solitary, isolated, deserted, lonely, quiet. That's the main idea here. But, you know, there can be desolate places of other kinds. There can be desolate places in a material, financial way, a lack of resources. And there are people right now, as a result, again, of the coronavirus, lots of people have lost their jobs. The federal support plan has expired. And so there are many people experiencing that kind of desolation, an absence of support, whatever. There can be relational desolation. Job said, "My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me." David in Psalm 38, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." So there can be relational desolation where the people, the relationships that we normally have and take pleasure in and depend on are removed. There can be emotional desolation, the lack of the feelings that we enjoy and cultivate, that we desire: joy, peace, hope. Or sometimes a lack of any feelings at all. Sometimes we can just be so emotionally exhausted, we just don't feel anything. And sometimes it can be the other kind, the abundance of those kinds of things. Sorrow, grief, the psalmist, we find the psalmist talking often about weeping on his bed and not able to sleep. So there can be emotional desolation. And there can be spiritual desolation when God himself seems far away. Job said, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" David in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And so, of course, we're never out of the presence of God, but our sense of that presence, especially the joyful, affirming presence, the idea of his face shining on us, sometimes we lack. Sometimes it's a result of our own sin and rebellion or neglect of the means of grace, but not always. Sometimes the Lord, for his own reasons, withdraws to test and strengthen our faith, but there can be spiritual desolation as well. And so, we see, even though the text refers to a place that's physically desolate in the sense of being empty, uninhabited, isolated, at least in some other respects, it can be illustrative of other types of desolate places that we can find ourselves in at times. I just read yesterday Ruth chapter 1 about Naomi, who went to Moab. Naomi, a native of Bethlehem, but there was a famine, so she and her family went to Moab where there was food. And while they were there, her husband died, and then both of her sons died. And so when she comes back to Bethlehem and they say, "Oh, Naomi has come back. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means barren. And so she's reflecting this sort of relational and emotional desolation. So let me ask you this morning, are you following Jesus Christ? Are you one of his disciples this morning? If not, you need to. There is an ultimate desolate place, and the Bible calls it hell. It's the ultimate desolate place in all the worst ways. Physical desolation, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, fire that doesn't end. Relational desolation. In hell, there's not going to be love. There's not going to be the kind of comfort that we get from relating to one another in a positive way. Emotional desolation, hopelessness, guilt. Spiritual, the ultimate spiritual desolation where the presence of God will be removed in a way that nobody's ever experienced in this world, in this life. And it'll last forever. But brothers and sisters, we can be delivered from this desolation when we trust in Jesus Christ, because he experienced that ultimate desolation for us on the cross. And so, if you're not trusting and following him, you need to. So let me ask again, are you this morning? And if you're not, that's the most important thing you need to do with it. You can't say, yes, I know and love and trust and I'm following Jesus Christ. Then that's the job one, the most important thing for you. But if you can say, and I trust most of us can by the grace of God, yes, I'm a disciple of Christ. Let me ask, are you in a desolate place this morning? Again, our whole point is that Jesus sometimes even frequently leads his disciples into desolate places. Or if you're not, maybe you know someone who is. If so, let me encourage you not to be shocked or surprised. The Lord has obviously led you where you are, and our text shows us it's not unusual, nor is it bad. He's only treating you the way he treated his own apostles. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place. So one of the things our text shows us, it's not unusual for Jesus to lead his disciples there, but it shows us something else as well, which should also, I think, be very encouraging to us, especially if you happen to be in a desolate place this morning. And that's our second point. Jesus always leads his disciples into a desolate place in order to bless them. Jesus always leads his disciples into a desolate place in order to bless them. God's ultimate purposes for his people are always and only good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, which the next verse explains, those whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, to be a part of that great host reflecting the image of God as our blessed Lord Jesus did for his glory as well as our good. And that theme is expressed in the Bible long before Paul articulates it in Romans chapter 8. You remember what Joseph said in Genesis 50? You meant it for evil. You brothers, when you sold me into slavery, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Jeremiah 29:11, where the Lord and through his prophet is predicting the exile of Judah, the destruction of the temple. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Brothers and sisters, God's plans for every one of his redeemed children is always and only for good. And that's certainly true of our blessed Lord Jesus himself. And our text shows us at least three. Now, these are not the only ways, but three ways that he uses this desolate place in order to bless them. First, he sometimes leads his disciples into desolate places in order to give them rest. Notice what he says here in verse 31. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. They've just come back from this preaching tour. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. It was so busy, so many people coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. And brothers and sisters, one of the things we see here in other places in God's Word about our Lord Jesus is that He was a hard-working man. To have been a carpenter in first century Palestine, you couldn't pick up the phone and call 84 Lumber or Lowe's or Home Depot and get them to deliver you a bunch of pre-cut 2x4s or whatever you needed. You had to make it yourself. And in the ministry, we see him, as we see him here, laboring hard. You remember there was a time he was asleep on the cushion in the fishing boat, and the storm arose that was so vicious that these veteran seamen or fishermen were terrified. Don't you care that we're about to sink? He was so tired, he was sleeping through it. And yet he's also very aware of and concerned about his disciples' physical needs, your physical needs, including your rest. That's what he sees. He's the one who says, come away to a desolate place and rest. He's the one who said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man needs a Sabbath. He needs it for his soul. He needs it for his body. He's also very aware of and concerned for the soul rest of his disciples. Come to me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so sometimes what might seem in some ways a desolate place, and the COVID virus has done that, at least for many of us, it's removed a lot of the ordinary things of life, the ordinary hurly-burly, and we've been confined to our homes and limited in terms of where we can go and what we can do. But that can, at times, be a means of spiritual and physical rest. Not only that, Jesus sometimes leads his disciples into desolate places to give them special fellowship with himself. Not just for physical rest. That's what he seems to have in view in verse 31. But notice it says, come away by yourselves. Many were coming and going. It's very busy. And they went away, verse 32, in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Jesus' point seems to have been to take them away and spend some time alone together with them. That was his own practice. In fact, if you read on down to verse 46 here in this chapter, after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Back at the very beginning of the gospel, Mark 1:35, in the early morning while it was still dark, he went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. Jesus himself would often withdraw to be alone with the Father. And here it seems as though his intent, even though it didn't work out that way, but his intent was to take his disciples away and spend some time alone with him. Some special fellowship. And there's a third reason, at least, that we see here, I think, in our text, and that is he sometimes leads the disciples into desolate places in order to give them special opportunities to experience his grace and power. Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 was, among other things, a miracle of grace. He could have, when he came there, and they came across in a boat, but people had heard and anticipated and got there ahead of him. So when they got to what he thought would be a desolate place in terms of solitary, there are lots of people there, he could have said, you know, good grief, I can't believe this. But what did it say? What does it say? He said, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the disciples came and said, this is a desolate place, the third time, verse 35, the hour is now late, send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy food. He says, you give them something. And we know in John 6 that he knew all along what he was going to do. This was, among other things, an object lesson for his disciples, but his goal was to meet the physical needs of these people in this desolate place where there was no ready access to food. He fed their souls first by teaching them, but then he fed their bodies. And he cares about both. You remember when the paralytic was carried to him by his four friends and they pulled away the ceiling tiles and let their friend down, and Jesus saw him. And you remember the first thing he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." That's not why they carried him there and let him down through the roof, to be forgiven. That's what he did first. He gave him what he needed most. And then he said, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." And so our Lord is concerned for the whole person. And so works of mercy are very important. They're an important implication of the Christian gospel. But he is even more concerned. And here he begins by feeding their souls, teaching them, and then he feeds their bodies. So it's a miracle of grace, but it's also, beloved, obviously, and you know that, a miracle of power. 5,000 men, again, almost certainly at least that many, women and children, but if it's only 5,000, but it's certainly more than that, from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And again, the gospel writers always note that everyone ate and was satisfied. It's not going to be like when we take communion here in a few minutes and you're going to have a tiny little wafer. And even when we don't have to do it that way, when you can take the loaf, you can pull off a big hunk, but you're not going to get enough even then that you're fully satisfied. That's what it says happened. 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and thousands of people ate till they didn't want anymore. They were full. And after that, they gathered 12 baskets. And the word for basket suggests a large basket, 12 baskets full of leftovers. And the truth is, beloved, the realities of human nature and need and the very desolation of some places, whether physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever, create an opportunity for our Lord Jesus to display and for men to see and experience his wonderful grace and power. Now, sadly, people often miss the point. John tells us that the people wanted to make Jesus king. He actually retired. One reason he retired and went up on the mountain, they were talking about, "Let's make him king." And he said, "You really only responded because I filled your stomachs." He says you need to be looking for the true spiritual bread, not just bread for your stomach, but bread for your soul. Surely there were some folk who got it, but many did not. And even the apostles didn't really get it. A little bit later, we find our Lord saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees," and they think he's talking about bread. He said, "Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000, the 4,000? Even they didn't really get the point. But the point here, beloved, is that Jesus always, when he leads us into a desolate place, does it in order to bless us. You remember Elijah in the wilderness after he had confronted Jezebel and fled for his life. And the Lord brought him to a place where he could sleep. He provided food for him and brought his word of encouragement. "Don't think you're alone, Elijah. It's not only you. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And it's very easy, beloved, to misinterpret the Lord's providence toward us, especially when it's difficult. And that's why I use the paragraph from the confession that I used this morning, because we can often misinterpret it when we're going through difficult times. Samuel Rutherford, that wonderful Scottish minister, said, "Let not the Lord's dealings seem harsh, rough, or unfatherly, because it is unpleasant. When the Lord's blessed will blows across your desires, it is best in humility to strike sail to him and to be willing to be led anywhere our Lord pleases. You know not what the Lord is working out of this, but you shall know it hereafter. Your faith sees but the black side of providence, yet it has a better side, and God will let you see it." And so it's essential, brothers and sisters, in our desolate places, to remember that God is for us, and his purposes are always for our ultimate good, not for our short term. It's not primarily for our happiness. It's for something much deeper, much richer, much more important than that. It's our holiness and our joy now and in eternity. And so if you're in a desolate place this morning, don't assume that it's in order for God to punish you, although even chastening is a form of blessing. He chastens every son whom he receives. It's one of the ways the Lord shows his fatherly love for his children. But don't assume that it's because you're being punished. Whatever, it's always for your blessing, even though it may not look or feel like it. Speaking of resting, how good are you at resting? Physically? Spiritually? Emotionally? Some of us are much better than others. We Americans, at least in the eyes of lots of the world, are perceived as compulsive and neurotic workers, unable to rest and take it easy. Of course, we often look at many of them and think that they don't work as hard as they should. The truth is, some of us are better at it than others for temperamental reasons. We are very different when we come into the world. And as we grow in terms of our physical capacity for work, our need for rest, lots of variables there. But all of us need some, and no matter how hardy and robust we are in body and even in soul, the Sabbath, again, is a testimony of that fact. And the Sabbath was established before the fall and before toil became an element of our life because of sin. The Lord knew it would be good for us to take one day in seven and to rest spiritually, to take our thoughts off of the cares and everything of the world. And even before those cares were as toilsome and burdensome as they are now, to take our thoughts off of those things and to focus on Him. But certainly there's a spiritual dimension of that too. The Sabbath is a testimony to the fact of the loving wisdom of God. So it raises the question, how well do you use that break that the Lord's given you every week? Are you using the Sabbath to rest physically and spiritually? And sometimes we need other special times. This is a case here. The apostles had just come back from their first preaching tour. I'm sure they were excited on the one hand, but also exhausted. And Jesus says, let's get away and take some time for you to rest. Vacations, sabbaticals are important and beneficial when they're done well, and that can be an art. And again, people vacation differently. It's important to discover what really helps me rest, and spouses, what helps your spouse and your children rest. Some people like to be very busy, and some people find it more restful just to sit in the sun with a book or to mix the two up, but that's important to learn. Sometimes we don't know when we need rest or how to do it, but the Lord does. And so sometimes He leads us into a desolate place where the usual activities and people are not there, even taken away from us. And again, I mentioned the coronavirus pandemic has done that to some degree, to many of us, but it's had the opposite effect on some, including our health workers. We need to be praying for those dear ones, doctors, nurses, and EMS techs, and all those people who've been working overtime for almost 5 months now. So, if Jesus has put you in a desolate place this morning, perhaps it's because He knows you need some rest and He's trying to give you a break. Jesus, remember, also enjoys being alone with His disciples. The Lord of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the agent through whom the Father is ruling all things, enjoys being alone with you if you're His disciple, and I trust and hope that you are. In fact, He's more willing to meet with you, with us, typically, than we are to meet with Him. Perhaps He knows you need some special time alone with Him in the Word and prayer. I've already quoted Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you soul rest. Come to me." That's where we get it. From Him. And it was just a few weeks ago, I think, that we were looking at Mary and Martha at the end of Luke chapter 10, where Jesus commends Mary for choosing the best part, because instead of kind of being distracted by all her serving, she sat at his feet and listened to him. Now, brother and sister, this is not to promote monastic living. And I told you the Greek word eremos, which is translated here desolate or wilderness in Luke, is the word from which we get our word hermit. And some church traditions have used this to say, well, what we ought to do, everybody should just go away and live on top of a column or in isolation in the wilderness, or become a monk or nun. I don't believe that that's the point here. That the contemplative life is necessarily superior to the active life. But I do think it means that it's important and that we can benefit from special extended times with the Lord, and that we just need to be with the Lord regularly. We need our own desolate, isolated, deserted place where we can be alone with the Lord every day. You need a desolate place to meet with the Lord every day. Do you have one? And I'm looking at some mothers here with several small children. And I can imagine you thinking, and not only that, but now in many cases you got another baby because dad's working at home. And you say, right, how can I do that? You remember what Susanna Wesley did? She just took her apron. She trained her children at a certain time of the day she was going to pray, and she took her apron and just folded it back over her face to shut everything out and train the children to be quiet so that she could spend time in prayer. Where there's a will, there's a way. And my dear wife, bless her heart, has always been a wonderful example of putting first things first. A wonderful mother who devoted herself to her children, homeschooled four of them, but she always made time to meet with the Lord, and she trained the kids. Okay, we've got rest and read time. At a certain time of the day, you go to your room, you get a book, you get some toys, and you entertain yourself so that she could meet with the Lord. So, let me encourage you. I've always shied away from giving specifics because I don't think Scripture does that. I'm not trying to burden you, but I would encourage you to find 30 minutes a day that you can spend with the Lord in the Word and in prayer, whether you divide it half and half, however you do it, but make enough time that you can get away. You can kind of quiet your mind and focus on hearing His voice, seeing His face, and responding to that. Again, I've mentioned the importance of using the Lord's day well, and other times, personal retreats and so on. So, the Lord leads us to desolate places because He wants to spend special personal fellowship with us. And perhaps another reason why the Lord has you, or may at some point have you, in a desolate place is because He wants to show you a special work of His grace and power. He may place you in a place of weakness and need so that you can see and experience His compassion and His power, His provision in a new and wonderful way. So if you happen to be in a desolate place yourself, or if you know someone who is, or when you find yourself there, encourage yourself, encourage your friends with these things, that the Lord never leads His people into a desolate place except to bless them. And again, I've mentioned three ways in our text. I don't think we should limit it to that. There are other ways that He blesses, and it's not always for a short time. This was apparently just a brief time, but there are times when He may lead His people into a desolate place for a much longer time. But Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, it was an 11-day journey from Sinai to the border of Canaan, and they spent 40 years because of their unbelief and rebellion. But even then, listen to what Moses said to the new generation of Israelites as he's preaching to them on the banks of the Jordan before they go over to conquer the land. He said, this is Deuteronomy 8:2, "You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. He was showing them that they were dependent not just on him for their spiritual provision, but for their physical provision, the manna, but spiritual food as well. He goes on to say in verse 7, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. He brought them out in order to bring them in. And that's what he's done with you and me, beloved. That's what he's doing. He's brought us out through faith in Jesus Christ from death to life, the kingdom of Satan to his own kingdom. And he's not just brought us out to leave us, but to bring us in. And that's what he says here. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. And he goes on in verse 16, he fed you in the wilderness with manna that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So while it's not only true that Jesus sometimes, maybe even often, brings his disciples into desolate places, it's also wonderfully true that the only reason he ever does it is to bless us. But one last point before we end, and that is that no place is ever truly desolate when Jesus is there. No place is ever truly desolate when Jesus is there. The presence of Jesus Christ can make the most desolate places not merely inhabited, but pleasant and delightful. There can be elements of blessing and joy even while at the same time. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Commentators have pointed out that Paul's letter to the Philippians is one of the four prison epistles written from a prison cell, and yet the keynote of that letter is joy and rejoicing. Paul talks again and again about his own joy and exhorts the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Jesus Christ brings his joy with him, his peace, his beauty, when he comes. So by virtue of his love and his beauty and sweetness, the beauty and sweetness of a perfect human being, the perfection of everything that human beings are supposed to be, the perfect image of God, and the beauty and the perfection and sweetness of Almighty God himself, the source and author of all beauty and all sweetness and all goodness, found in Jesus Christ. And what did he say to his disciples before he left to go back to heaven? Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. A great Greek scholar noted at one point that this could very well be translated, taking the various tenses into account, I am with you all of the days and all day long. All of the days and all day long. And why I think it's wise, beneficial for all of us to have some time whenever in the day it works best for you, morning, midday, evening, middle of the night, to have some time when we come aside to meet with Christ in a special way. The point is, don't think that when that time is through, he's not still with you. We may be more or less aware of his presence, but he is always with us. And of course, our goal should be, as he said, abide in me, to dwell in him, to cultivate a sense of communion and fellowship so that there's always a sense in which he is with us and we with him. It's true, but again, that we're aware of it and enjoying that. And of course, he also has done it by means of sending his Spirit. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm going to send the Spirit. So again, brothers and sisters, this raises, I think, or could and should, the question, how intimately do I know Jesus Christ this morning? It's one thing to believe in him, and it's a wonderful thing. It's an essential thing to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's a wonderful thing to submit to him as Lord. It's something else to walk closely with him, to abide in him, to know him intimately. And remember, he's a person whom we can know and enjoy and is not merely willing but eager to reveal himself to you. That's why he came into the world. That's why he died to redeem you. That's why he sent his Spirit. That's why he gave you his word. What a blessing, beloved, that nothing ever can or will separate us from Jesus Christ. Now, as we worship here this morning, yeah, it's inconvenient. We have to, it's not wise for everybody to be here, and we can't all sit together. We have to wear these masks. But you know that there are lots of brothers and sisters around the world. In China right now, there's a heightened persecution of believers. Some can't meet. It's not safe to meet. If they meet, it's not safe. It's not comfortable. But you think about the worst situation a Christian could be put in. A cell, a little cell. And there are cells that are like boxes that used to be done to our prisoners of war during the Vietnam War. A box, basically, you put in. Or a cell, no windows, strip off your clothes. You got nothing. But Jesus is there. And Peter says that the Spirit of God, in a special way, comes to and dwells upon his suffering, persecuted people. And his absence is what is going to make hell so terrible and heaven so wonderful. So no place, well, to review, Jesus sometimes leads his disciples into a desolate place, but he always does so only in order to bless them. And no place is ever truly desolate when he is there. Now, I often begin my sermons with a question. I'm going to end with one here this morning. And here's my question. You think there are going to be any desolate places in heaven? And if you answered immediately, of course not, I would say not quite so fast. You could consider it perhaps a trick question. As with so many things, it all depends on what you mean. What do you mean by that? In this case, what do I mean by a desolate place? Well, I've suggested that the expression could apply in various ways. And Mark uses, I've said, in a physical sense, as an empty space that's solitary, no inhabitants. And in that sense, I think there may be desolate places in heaven. Of course, there's a lot that we don't know and understand about the new heavens and the new earth, but we are told there will be no more sea, no more ocean. Those vast oceans that I think are largely, I mean, my own opinion, largely the result of the flood of Noah, that the surface of the earth was dramatically changed. I don't believe the oceans were nearly as big or as deep then as they are now, but apparently those vast oceans are going to be done away. In other words, the Earth's landmass is apparently going to be much larger than it is now. And given many passages, and this is just one example from Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. I don't believe there are going to be any desolate places in the new earth in the sense of deserts. I don't think there's going to be a Sahara Mojave desert. Again, the emphasis is on the abundance of the flora, the plant life there. But even though the redeemed, we're told, will include a vast number of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, it still seems possible there could be physically desolate places in the sense that Mark speaks of here, just open areas, beautiful open areas, uninhabited like a national park or a national forest, where we will enjoy God's glory in his perfected creation. I think in that sense there may be some desolate places. But in terms of the other types of desolation, we've considered physical illness, pain, emotional, relational, spiritual desolation. Your first reaction was right, of course not. There will not be. And why not? because besides all that he will have done to renew and perfect the physical world, Jesus will be there. And along with perfect rest and the immediate experience of his grace and power, we will fully glorify and enjoy him and the Father and the Spirit forever. Hear John in Revelation 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Please stand for prayer. Oh, our gracious Father and Savior, how we thank you, and Spirit too, for your love and grace. Thank you that when you lead us, as you do, into desolate places, it's always and only for our ultimate good. And we pray for any who may be in a desolate place this morning, that you would bring this home to their hearts in an especially comforting and encouraging, refreshing way. And for those who may not be there now, but will be at some point, would you help them to remember this? Would you challenge and encourage us all with our need to regularly draw near to you, to take advantage of your willingness to be alone with us, to seek you, to learn to experience your rest more and more every day? Lord, we pray a special prayer for any who might still be on that way that leads to the ultimate eternal place of desolation because they do not know Jesus Christ. Would you awaken them to their danger? Would you also quicken them to long for him and his sweetness and salvation? And would you work in their hearts repentance and faith so that we might all together one day glorify and enjoy you in that place that he has purchased for us and is preparing and perfecting even now? In his name, amen.